Well, the year was 1996. It was New Year's Day. The West Indies were playing Australia at a one-day international at the Sydney Cricket Ground. Australia were 9 for 169. I'm not sure if you remember this. There was one ball left and Michael Bevan was on strike. I see a few heads nodding. Roger Harper from the West Indies runs up. He bowls around the wicket to the left-handed Michael Bevan. Pitches it in short. It bounces. It jumps right up. Bevan takes two steps back and cracks it straight back over the umpire's head. Right to the boundary, four runs, the four runs we needed, and Australia wins. The whole of the SCG erupted. It was a miracle, and it was one of Australia's greatest moments in cricketing history. I wonder if you've seen or heard of or even experienced for yourself a remarkable story of deliverance. The Bible itself is full of accounts of miraculous deliverance and salvation from dire situations. We have Moses and the Israelites being chased out of Egypt. They get cornered by the Egyptian army, and then all of a sudden God delivers and he opens up a way for them to walk through on dry ground. David and the Philistines. David was the one who fought the Philistine giant. At another time, in Hezekiah's time, Jerusalem was surrounded by a foreign army, only to be delivered by them downing their weapons and walking away. Daniel was delivered from the lion's den. The Bible is full of miraculous stories, and the Bible writers recorded these events as part of their national history to testify to God's goodness. The big idea of today's psalm, Psalm 118, is not just that God is the God who delivers, but he is the God who delivers in extraordinary ways. What was extraordinary about Michael Bevan's deliverance for Australia was that he actually did it. But our God is not a God who just saves. He saves in extraordinary ways. He saves in unique ways, and he saves in ways that are unintuitive to us. Last week I mentioned that the Psalms are God's words that he gave to his people, he gave to the Israelites, in order to give them right and proper and appropriate expressions back to him. So there's a wide variety of Psalms. There's Psalms of complaint that Israel were able to use to mourn and complain and express disappointment and anger back to God. There's Psalms that were to teach the children the national history of redemption that they'd had as they left Egypt. There's Messianic Psalms, which was one of the Psalms that we looked at last week, which looks forward to the future when one of David's sons will reign on his throne. Our psalm today is a thanksgiving psalm. It's a psalm of praise. It's actually part of a collection of psalms that used to get sung at Passover. Psalms 113 to 118 form a medley. And 113 and 114 were usually sung before Passover. Then you would have the Passover meal in a traditional Jewish household. And then Psalms 115 to 118 were sung afterwards. It's very likely that Psalm 118 is one of the hymns that Jesus sang on the night before he was betrayed. These psalms are known as the Egyptian Hallel, which means, Hallel means in Hebrew to praise. So you might be familiar with the word Hallelujah. Yah is short for Yahweh. So Hallelujah means praise Yahweh. So this is a psalm of thanksgiving. And it's a psalm that calls us to give thanks to God, to give thanks to him for his steadfast love endures forever. The psalm begins, verses 1 to 4, calling us to give thanks to God, to honor him, to praise him. And it ends with the same exhortation, verses 1 to 4, verses 28 and 29, act like bookends. We are to praise God. He is the God of our salvation. He is the God who has delivered in miraculous ways. I'm going to look at the two middle halves of the psalm. And we see that we move in verses 5 to 18 and then verses 19 to 27. We move from distress to deliverance. So we move from verses 5 to 18, from distress to deliverance. And the whole point of this psalm is that the God who delivers is worthy of our praise. He has delivered in a completely unique way. This is the day of the Lord, and it is good in our eyes. So point one, in times of distress. How are we to respond in times of distress? A quick scan of these verses, we see that the author is experiencing a great distress. Verse 5, I was in anguish. I was in turmoil. Verse 11, I was surrounded on every side. Verse 12, my enemies surrounded me like bees. They swarm around me. Verse 13, I'm pushed back and about to fall. I don't know about you, but sometimes our workplaces can feel like this. We're surrounded by those who have no fear, no respect for Christ. Their only desire is to bring Christians down and to malign the name of Christ. Maybe you work on a construction site. Maybe you've been surrounded and you've been put down in the past for speaking up. Maybe you've been on the sporting field and you've experienced fear and intimidation because people know you're a Christian. Maybe there's pushback at your mother's group because others know that you're a Christian. This is the world we live in, a world that is against Christ, that surrounds and tries to intimidate those who stand up for Christ. Maybe your suffering is very personal and private. Perhaps you're suffering a medical condition or long-term chronic pain. Last year, my sister had a particularly difficult pregnancy. The placenta had bedded in low, and so that meant that where the baby was to come out, it was blocked. It was quite distressing. It was her first pregnancy. It was quite a distressing time for our family. How are we to live in times of distress? How are we to live in times of anxiety? How are we to live in times of doubt and desperation? Well, peppered throughout these verses, in verses 5 to 18, the psalmist shows us how to live. Verse 5, he says, keep calling on the Lord. I don't know about you, but in times of distress, calling on the Lord is one thing that I actually fail to do. I do it less because I'm so overwhelmed with my current situations. I find it harder to call on the Lord when I'm full of, when I'm just overwhelmed with the current situations. But this is not what God wants. He wants us to call on Him and to rely on Him. I think sometimes my periods of distress and discomfort are much longer than they need to be. Verse 6, we are not to fear. It might seem counterintuitive, but what we fear is what we let control us. God wants us to fear Him, not man, and not the situation that is before us. In verses 8 and 9, the psalmist says that God is his refuge. The German reformer Martin Luther was once, at one point, the most wanted man in Europe. He had the whole of the head of the Roman Church, whole of the Pope's secret service, basically, out after him. There was a bounty on his head. And he found an unlikely ally in a German prince who protected him and gave him shelter from the Roman, from the Pope. But Luther took comfort in the fact that it was God who was in control of that situation. He didn't put his trust in princes. He didn't put his trust in man. He knew that if God wanted him to live, then He would keep him safe. If God still had work for him to do, then God would protect him. God is our refuge, and we are to keep that in mind, rather than put our trust and security in princes. In verse 12, we see that God is our help and our salvation. He is the one who answers our prayers in the days of distress. Last year, when my sister was rushed to hospital, she experienced some bleeding. We were all fearing that she was going to lose a child. But after some earnest prayer, and she made it to hospital. She had the checkup and everything was fine. The baby was okay. she sent out a text message to the family, "Praise be to God, our rock and our salvation. We thank him first for the protection of our baby, and we thank you too for your prayers. We thank you for your love and support for Greg and myself and the baby." In times of distress, she knew that even though it was easier to fear, it was easier to be overwhelmed, she knew that the whole network, the whole family had gathered to pray for her. I don't know you, and I don't know your personal situation. Maybe you're going through a deep period of distress or anxiety. But can I encourage you? Don't stop crying out to God. There's 50 other people in this room who can walk with you through this period. They can cry out to you. They can cry out to God on your behalf. They can be with you. They can stand with you. If you're too weak, let someone know and they can stand with you. God is the God who can deliver, and it is he who can provide. In times of distress, don't stop calling on the Lord. Don't be like me. Be like my sister, who never stopped ceasing to express her dependence on God. So point one, in times of distress, call on the Lord. Point two, the deliverance of God. We see in verses 19 to 27 that God delivers. And God is not only the God who delivers like Michael Bevan, he does it in extraordinary ways. Michael Bevan did what was expected. He did the only thing possible to win the game. But God works in truly unprecedented ways. His plan of salvation is so original. It is so unique that we can only stand in awe and wonder and say, wow, praise be to God. When I was young, when I was faced with a situation, I used to think, all right, this is the scenario. God just needs to answer it in this way. So I'd pray specifically for God to answer it in a certain way. When I was in Africa, I was 8 years old. I grew up, I was the only guy. I had three younger sisters, and I wanted a friend. We lived 160 kilometres from the nearest missionary family. And I remember coming in, Mum said, "Oh, you seem a bit down." I said, "I just would like a friend to play with." She said, "Let's pray for that." Now, in my head, the only way God could have answered that prayer was to call another family from America, from New Zealand, England or Germany, all the way, like 8,000, 20,000 kilometres, all the way to our little town to work amongst the people that my mum and dad were working amongst. And they had to have a boy that was my age, like within a year or two. That was the only way that I thought that God could answer that prayer. Mum came to me a few weeks later. She said, "Luke, God's heard your prayer and he's answered it." No way. There's another family coming to work with us? No, we're moving. Blew my mind. God is the God who delivers and who works in extraordinary ways. What we have in verses 22 and 23 is the psalmist using a metaphor from construction to describe the salvation of the Lord. He says the salvation of the Lord is like a rejected stone. A stone that has been carefully scrutinized. It's been checked, but it's been rejected. The builders have inspected it, but it's not fit for purpose. It can't be used as the capstone. But it's this very stone rejected by God, rejected by men, that has been chosen as precious in the sight of God. It's this very stone that will do the job that is needed. Verses 23, the psalmist continues, "This is from Yahweh. This is from the Lord. And it is wonderful in our eyes." I don't know about you, but a little phrase that has often stuck with me. I don't know who said it. I don't know who it's attributable to. But I heard it and it's just stuck. They said, "The reason I believe in Jesus is because there is no way the church could have invented someone so original." This is how God works. He uses the despised and rejected things of this world to bring salvation. Tim Keller describes this as the upside down, inside out, back to front aspects of the gospel. On face value, the gospel seems a little counterintuitive. It doesn't seem to fit with what we expect. I think this is a consequence of a good God working out his plan of salvation amongst rebellious sinners. It's almost like that little three-year-old or two-year-old who you give food to and they keep throwing it on the ground. They're so overwhelmed. They're in a fuzz. You give them something good, but they keep rejecting it. I think the degree to which we find the gospel unintuitive, it's more a reflection upon our sinfulness and upon our twistedness. But God is a good God, and he gives us good things even though we reject them. In Acts chapter 4, verse 11, Peter, in preaching to the Jewish leaders, he says, This Jesus is the stone rejected by you, the builders. He lays the blame for the execution of Christ, the Jewish Messiah, directly at the feet of the Jewish leaders. They are the builders. They were meant to be the ones who were building the house of Israel. They had the Torah. They had the prophets. They had the writings. They were meant to be the builders of the house of Israel. And instead of gathering Jesus into their building, he was the rejected stone who was cast out. But it's this Jesus who has become the capstone. He is the source of salvation. And there is salvation found in no other name. There is no other name which must given among men by which we must be saved. In Matthew 21, Jesus tells a parable. And he quotes this psalm. Let me read. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first, and the tenants treated them in the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him, threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants. Who will give him his share of the crop at harvest. Jesus said, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. In other words, Jesus is saying that the Jews, because of their rejection, would open up a doorway of salvation to those who weren't Jews. In Isaiah 65, God says that I have revealed myself to those who didn't ask. I was found by those who didn't seek me. To a nation who did not call on my name, I said, here I am, and I have been found. What we see is that in God's wisdom, there will be salvation through rejection. Even though the Jews themselves were to reject the Messiah, that would mean salvation for the non-Jews. God had promised many years ago to bless, to bring blessing and to bring salvation to all people on the earth through the father of the Jews, through Abraham. And yet, because of their rejection, so now salvation was open. Similarly, Christ too. Why can we stand before God? The only reason that we can stand before God is because there has been one who has been rejected on our behalf. He alone is the salvation. He has been rejected so that I can be accepted. His rejection means I can be accepted. He was cut off so that I could be brought near. This is the Lord's doing. This is completely unintuitive. This is marvelous. This is wonderful in our eyes. How should we respond to such a great offer of salvation? That God should reject his only son so that we, rebel sons and daughters, can be accepted. How should we respond? A little while later in the psalm, we see that this is the day of salvation. In Romans 11, Paul concludes he's wrestling with this same thought, and he concludes his section with these magnificent words. He says, "Oh, the depths," reading from verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, his paths are beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever." What was so brilliant about Michael Bevan was that he actually delivered. What is so brilliant about God's salvation is that through rejection, salvation is opened up. We don't need to just be Jews. We don't need to follow the Torah. But because one man was rejected, we can all be accepted. The salvation we have in Christ is utterly unique. We have one. Through the Jewish rejection of their Messiah, we have a door that has been opened up. And through the rejection of God's Son, we can now stand accepted before God. This is an extraordinary salvation. And I hope that you can see that how the psalmist closes. Give thanks to the Lord, his steadfast love endures forever, is the appropriate way to respond. This is the Lord's doing, verse 23. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day of salvation. This is from God. This alone. Let those who fear the Lord say his love endures forever. I'll close now, before I close in prayer, I just want to read a few verses from one of my favorite hymn writers, Isaac Watts, who penned these verses reflecting on this psalm. He writes, "Behold the sure foundation stone which God in Zion lays to build our heavenly hopes upon and his eternal praise. The foolish builders, scribe and priest, reject it with disdain. Yet on this rock the church shall rest, and envy rage in vain. What through the gates of hell withstood, yet must this building rise. 'Tis thine own work, almighty God, and wondrous in our eyes." Let's pray together. Now, Father, we thank you that in your wisdom you should bring about the salvation of many through the rejection of one. Our Father, we thank you that your plan, hidden in the ages, is wonderful and marvelous in our eyes. Father, thank you that there is nothing that we could ever have done to deserve your love for us. Father, we recognize, Lord, that even in our better moments, we are but a cranky 2-year-old before you, rejecting your good fatherly gifts to us. And yet in your mercy, we thank you that you are a good father who persists and who gives us what is good. Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know your love, who hasn't come to you and repented and asked for that free pardon, that forgiveness of sins that only comes in Christ, Father, we ask that you would be with them and that you would open their eyes and their hearts and that they would accept the one who has been rejected as their Lord and Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.